You may be wondering why I'm not preaching this morning and this evening. I, myself and Pastor Noel went down to Louisville, Kentucky this last week to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary for a New Testament theology course. It was an excellent course. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I wish all of you could have been there. I think not this next Sunday night, but the Sunday after that, I'll be sharing a little bit in the evening service of one of the topics we discussed. An excellent course, but I didn't have the time to study this week, so that's why we asked Dr. Tony Costa to come. Let me just share a few thoughts about my friend Dr. Costa. He has his BA and MA in the study of religion at the University of Toronto. He's completed his PhD thesis in New Testament studies. His areas of expertise are systematic and biblical theology, the cults, the New Age, comparative world religions. He's a Christian apologist, he's a faithful husband, he is a great father, and he is a dear friend. He was here 2 years ago at our missions conference. If you were here for that missions conference, I'm sure you were blessed by the ministry he shared with us that day. He will be the one that will be defending the faith at this Jesus debate at the University in Oshawa on February the 9th. Yeah, speaking for Christ there will be a Muslim who will be defending Islam, and there will be an atheist who will be trying to propagate the fact that there is no God. Dr. Costa will be the one who will be defending the faith there, so be in prayer for him. He's here with his great and lovely wife, Vita. I encourage you to get to know them here. They're with us all day. I would encourage you to come back tonight. Listen, you should be here every Sunday night, but you should especially be here tonight to hear Dr. Costa. So, Tony, come and share what the Lord has laid on your heart.
Good morning, everyone, and a happy new year to you. I just want to make sure the mic is on. Is the mic on here? Just want to make sure. I do have the green light, so that's the go-ahead. Gives me permission to proceed. I just want to take this opportunity to express my thanks to Pastor Jacques and Tatiana for giving myself and my dear wife the opportunity to be here. I do want to take this opportunity to acknowledge my wife. If the man is the head, the wife is certainly the neck. And the only place the head can look is where the neck turns it to. So, Vita, can you just stand? And I want to acknowledge my beautiful wife, Vita. She is my co-partner in the gospel. You know Priscilla and Aquila. Well, Priscilla and Aquila couldn't be what they were without each other. And my wife is my co-laborer, my co-partner in the gospel. And she is the one that prays behind me. She's the prayer warrior. I really believe the saying that every great pastor, behind every great pastor, is a praying wife. I really believe that. And I praise God and thank God for that. I also thank Pastor Jacques for reading the Word of God for us this morning. I'm going to be speaking this morning on the power and the wisdom of God, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. Since the Scripture has been read already, let me go on to delivering the message that God has laid in my heart. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul is addressing this letter to the Corinthians. Let me say a little bit about Corinth, if you don't know much about this city of ancient Greece. The city of Corinth was basically notorious for its loose morals. It was a very immoral city. It was a city in which there was a saying, basically among the ancients, that in Corinth you will find every despicable, every immoral practice. That is why you will notice in this letter, Paul focuses on morality, on marriage in chapter 7. He deals with the importance of the body being the temple of God. It is not to be defiled through prostitution or sexual immorality. He focuses on these topics. He focuses on wisdom. He focuses on power. Because in Corinth was basically the cesspool of the Greco-Roman world. It was the San Francisco of the first century. You could find any despicable and every despicable sexual deviant acts, homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality. All of these things were rampant in Corinth. And Paul is writing to this church in Corinth. And notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The word of the cross is basically the gospel message. Notice he mentions here two categories. There are two sets of people. There are those who are being saved, and there are those who are perishing. In this world, you have two types of people. Those who are being saved, and those who are perishing. Because in the end, you will either end up in the smoking section or the non-smoking section. There is no third alternative. There is no purgatory. There is no third waiting place. There is no reincarnation. There is no divine waiting room where you wait until your number is called. There's only the smoking place and the non-smoking place, the eternal fire or eternal life. And so Paul says here that the word of the cross, the gospel, is doing two things. The gospel is showing those who are being saved and those who are perishing. These are the two attributes of God. God shows his mercy in saving sinners, but he shows his justice in executing his judgments against the wicked. And how does he do that? He does it through the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel, God is revealing both his mercy to the redeemed and the elect, and he's also showing his justice against the wicked. Now, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. I see that every day. Whenever I speak at universities, people tell me all the time, how can you believe this concept of a God who sent his son into the world to die such an agonizing death? A heinous crime was committed. And how would you send your son into a city where they would take him and they would tear him to pieces, they would beat him to a pulp, and then they would crucify him to a cross? What father, what type of a father would do that to his son? The preaching of the cross is absolute folly, foolishness to the world. And so when people hear the gospel message of God loving the world and sending Jesus to die, they scoff at that. They scoff at it and they ridicule this concept. What type of a God, a loving God, would do such a horrible thing? And so this passage is being fulfilled in your ears every single day in the media. The Bible is true because it conforms to reality. The reason why I believe this book is because it accurately describes the condition of sinners. It actually describes the condition of the world. And that's why I tell my atheist friends, the main reason why I believe in the Bible is because of you. They get very upset with that. And I ask them, do you believe, what do you think about the death of Jesus and God sending, oh, that's absolute foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18, you've just proven my point. Do you fear God? Absolutely not. Romans 3:10, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Everything they say, the moment they open their yap, they're proving the Bible is true. And so here in this passage, Paul is saying that just like in Corinth, so as today, the word of the cross is folly. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is power. It's absolutely powerful. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or to the Gentile. So, the cross then is foolishness, but to us, it is power. And then Paul quotes here from a passage in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And in that passage, what is Paul doing? In that passage, Paul is quoting what God said through the prophet Isaiah to his ancient people. His ancient people were warned that if they did not repent, God was going to send a wave of invaders to come and take them into captivity. That was realized in 722 BC when God sent in the Assyrians who took the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, into captivity. And then in 586 BC, he sent in the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom of Judah and took them into exile. You'll learn more about that tonight when we look at Ezekiel. And here, you see, God is addressing the fact that his ancient people were relying on the wisdom of Egypt. They were relying on the wisdom of Babylon. They were relying on the wisdom of the world around them. And God says here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. It's not to say that there's anything wrong with wisdom. I mean, after all, Proverbs tells us to seek wisdom, and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. But the wisdom that is being spoken of here is worldly wisdom. It's not the wisdom that comes down from God. It's not the wisdom that finds its source in God. It's the world's wisdom, the world's perspective. And he says, I'm going to destroy that wisdom, and I'm going to do what? To the discernment of the discerning, I'm going to thwart them. God is making a mockery of human wisdom, and he's going to tell us why. Paul then raises a challenge in verse 20. He raises a challenge and he says, where is the one who is wise? He says, where is the scribe or the scholar, the expert in the law? He says, where is the debater of this age? You see, one thing the Greeks loved doing was they loved to debate. That's what philosophy basically is. it's debating about which worldview is correct. And so Plato would debate with other philosophers, and you will have Socrates debating with others, and then you have Aristotle debating with Plato. And philosophy, if you notice, any of you who study philosophy in university or college, you'll notice philosophy is just an endless game of debating, trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong. And Paul says, where's the debater of this age? Come forward. Where is the one who is wise? Who claims to be wise? Paul says, I have a message for you. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now again, that's not to deride wisdom. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. But the wisdom of the world, God has shown to be absolutely foolish. And he's going to build that up. He's going to say, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. That's very important. What is that text saying? That text is saying, you will never be able to discover God on your own. You see, there's this pernicious doctrine that is taught in some Christian circles. It is also taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And it's called the doctrine of natural theology. And the doctrine of natural theology says, you can discover God through natural means, through logic. You can discover God through investigative research. You can discover God through philosophy. You can discover God through rhetoric. This scripture says that God cannot be known through human wisdom. Remember Peter, when Jesus said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Remember what the Lord Jesus told them? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. How did Peter know Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? By going to seminary under Rabbi Hillel? Was it through his seminary studies? No. Was it through his studies in the synagogue? No. How did Peter come to know the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth? He came to know it because the Father revealed it to him. I never came to know Christ through my research. You can't grab God and put him in a test tube and say, now we got God, we're going to figure out his dimensions, we're going to find out what his weight is, we're going to find out what type of a species God is. God is not subject to human control. No one could put God in a test tube or in a box. And that's why the atheists are frustrated, because the atheists want a God that they can understand. They want to be able to analyze this God, and the fact that they can't frustrates them. Because the God of the Bible is transcendent. He is beyond the limits of time and space, but this God has revealed himself. The only way we know anything about God is that he has revealed himself. He's unveiled his character, his word to us, principally in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when people say, you can discover God, you're on an intellectual quest, and you're going to discover God, what does Paul say here? Paul says here, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Because God cannot be found by human rationale. Otherwise, he is subject to you. He is subject to your inquiry. He is subject to your research. This God is so great that he has to reveal himself to you. And that is what regeneration is about. The work of the triune God in taking a sinner and redeeming that sinner to himself. But what does he say? He continues to say, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. God has chosen something that is considered absolutely foolish. This idea of a Jewish carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter who comes out of Nazareth, such an insignificant town, so insignificant that Josephus doesn't even mention it in his geography of Israel, so insignificant that Talmud doesn't even mention it, so insignificant that people were considered basically hicks, backwater hicks. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And yet this Jewish carpenter, you guys believe that this Jewish carpenter, you believe that this man was God in the flesh? Come on. I mean, he should have come from Jerusalem. He should have come on a royal throne. He should have been better than that. And yet Isaiah says, there was no beauty in him. He had no comeliness. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we saw him as one who was accursed by God. That's the foolishness, is that God would send his son into the world, into a place in the world that was considered so insignificant. He was born of poor parentage. He was raised in a very insignificant town. He had a very insignificant job. And he has chosen to display his power and his wisdom by having him nailed to a Roman cross. So that when the world looks at the cross, the world says, what a horrific death. What a horrific mechanism to put people to death. What weakness. Look at the weakness of that criminal who hangs on that torture stake. Look at the insignificance. That person is a criminal. That person is a rebel, an insurrectionist. The world looks at the cross and says, what horror. God looks at it and says, what power. The world looks at it and says, look at that emaciated Jew hanging on that cross. Look at his brow being ripped open by those thorns. Look at his body. His skin has been ripped off by the Roman scourge. And the world says, what weakness. And God says, what power, what wisdom. You see, the world looks to its own wisdom. The world looks to its own power. Why do you think the celebrities are so attractive? Well, the celebrities have everything. They're beautiful. They're handsome. They have money. They have reputation. And we want to know what's going on in the life of Britney Spears. And we want to know what's going on in J-Lo's life. Has she found someone new? Everything is about the rich and famous. We look to Christ. And Paul says, in the cross, God has shown His wisdom and God has shown His power. Look at what he says in verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews want signs. If you're the Messiah, show us signs. And he showed plenty of them. And then at one time they came to him after deriding him as one who exercised demons in the name of the devil, and they come to him and said, Master, we would see a sign from you. And he says, this wicked and this adulterous generation seeks a sign. Will you not believe unless you see signs? I'll give you a sign. And this is the last sign. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You know what the last sign to the world is? The resurrection. If you don't believe that sign, you won't believe any of it. Jesus Christ left behind an empty tomb for the world to investigate. He showed many proofs. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And the world to this day still rejects it. People say, all I have to see is a miracle and I'll believe. No, you won't. How many people saw Jesus raise the dead, raise Lazarus, heal the blind, heal the deaf, and the majority of them did not believe? You know what the problem is, folks? It's not miracles and signs and healings. It's the heart. The heart is desperately wicked above all things. It shuts itself against God. It breaks down against God. It is opposed to God. The problem isn't our eyes. The problem is the heart. It's unregenerate, dead. It wants a show, but it doesn't want repentance before God. See, the Jews want signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. They want debate. They want controversy. Debate for the sake of debate. But what does Paul say? He says, but we, the church, we preach Christ crucified. And folks, if you go to a church where they do not preach Christ crucified, you're not in a Bible-believing church. There are churches today that are downplaying the death of Jesus, particularly in the context of God's wrath. It's called penal substitution, the idea that Christ took our place and received the wrath of God in our stead. There are people in the emergent church like Steve Chalk and others, Brian McLaren, who are now speaking against the idea that Jesus Christ died in our place as one who received the wrath of God in our place. Steve Chalk said, the idea that Jesus Christ died and received God's wrath, that God poured out His wrath on His Son, that idea is akin to cosmic child abuse. And yet Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to crush Him. and to place on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to crush him and to make his life an atonement. The atoning death of Christ is a propitiation. It is a satisfying sacrifice towards God. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He is a stumbling block to the Jews. And that is still true today. There's one thing that the Jewish people cannot understand is how the Messiah could be a crucified Messiah. Why is that an oxymoron to the Jews? Very simple. Because Deuteronomy 21 says, whoever hangs on a tree is cursed by God. It's the death of a criminal. Messiah, the King of Israel, the anointed of God, cannot be a criminal. He cannot hang on a cross, because that would mean he was accursed by God. But what they misunderstood was the fact that the Messiah was not cursed because of himself. He became a curse for us. He bore the penalty for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ bore the curse for us. The curse of the law fell on him. And what the Jews did not understand was that the Messiah would come as a sacrificial victim, and that he would bear the sins of his people, and that he who knew no sin would become sin for us. The Greeks, he says, this is folly. Absolute foolishness. The idea that God would take up residence in a human body and then die, that is absolute foolishness. It cannot be expected. And when you come to that debate, and if you are at the debate on February 9th, you're going to hear exactly that. You're going to hear Dr. DeCarlo say this idea of Jesus dying for us and being a sacrifice. He's going to tell you this is absolute foolishness. And he's going to fulfill the text of Scripture that we've read here this morning. But what does Paul go on to say? He says in verse 24, but to those who are called. What does that mean? That's a past tense there. To those who are called. Who are those? The church. Well, who called you? No, I called Jesus. No. Who called you? To those who are called. Past tense. Somebody called you. God called you. But to those who are called, well, who? Both Jews and Greeks. You see, there's both Jewish believers and there's Gentile believers. Christ is to us, what? The power of God, and he is the wisdom of God. You want to know where to find God's power? Look at the cross. You want to know where to find God's wisdom? Look at the cross. It's centered on him. It's all about him. He is the centerpiece of God's plans. He is the centerpiece of God's purposes. In verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now let's think about this thing about foolishness again. Let's look at Father Abraham. Remember Father Abraham? Had many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham? Let's look at Father Abraham. He lives out in Ur of the Chaldees. That's modern-day Iraq. He lived out there, and Yahweh God, Yahweh, the great I Am, speaks to him and says, get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. Take your wife Sarai. By the way, his name was Abram at that time. And Abram in Hebrew means exalted father. And Sarai means my princess. That's right, he called his wife my princess. Go out of your country and go to a land I'm going to show you. Look up at the heavens, Abram. So he looks up and he sees all these stars, innumerable stars. And the Lord says, you see all those stars? I'm going to make your descendants like those. But there's a problem. Sarai is barren. She's infertile. She can't conceive. She's also well advanced in age. And God is saying, your descendants are going to be like the stars. And the beach? You know the sand grains by the beach? Can you count them? Your descendants will be just as numerous as the grains of sand. Now, Abram's going, okay, my wife is barren. We don't even have one kid to our name. And what does God do? He makes him white. Sarai thinks she knows better and says, you know what, since I can't have a child, have a child through our slave servant, Hagar. And so Abram has a child with Hagar, and he is called Ishmael. And still, no son from Abraham and Sarah. So God decides to visit Abraham incognito, and he comes with two witnesses, two angels. Of course, they appear as men. And so God comes and says, about this time next year, your wife is going to bear a son. Sarah is in the tent, you know, working. She hears this and she starts laughing. She's laughing. I'm going to have a child. I'm barren and I'm going to... You see the foolishness? The world looks at this and says, this is nuts. I mean, when Abraham was leaving Mesopotamia, his neighbors must have been saying, man, you know, I think Abe's lost it. He's going to another land and he's going to have children like the stars. I mean, look at his wife. I mean, she still has her dentures going in and out of her mouth. He's lost it, man. He's off the deep end. Abe's lost it. And she laughs, and the Lord says, why did you laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. You see, you should never debate God. Because he always knows what you're going to think ahead of time. He knows what you're going to say 10 minutes down the road. So she goes, oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. And guess what? She got pregnant. And guess what she named her kid? Isaac. And Isaac in Hebrew means laughter. And so when Abraham took his son Isaac into his hands, he must have said, kid, you're a joke. They laughed. Okay, he's got one son, and God says, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. You're going to be a father of many peoples. He's only got one son. And as the story continues, you're going, what's going on here? He's only got one kid. And then God says, go and barbecue him up on an altar somewhere on Mount Moriah. Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. But this is the son of promise. The foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Then you've got Joshua. Joshua goes to Jericho and they're ready to take over the city, and they come to Joshua and they said, okay, Joshua, you're the general. We're here at Jericho. Here's the walls. We're going to go in and we're going to take them down. What does the Lord say? Hold on, let me go inquire of the Lord. Okay, Lord, we're ready to go in. We're ready to take the city. What's your instructions? March around the city 7 days. Is that how people win wars? So first day, they go around the city. You can just see the people of Jericho sitting on the walls. They're having popcorn. Look at these crazy Jews, you know, going around. Second day, they're going around. Third day, they're going around. And then on the seventh day, blow the shofar. Blow the shofar, the trumpets, and the walls will come down. The wisdom of God. Man looks at that and says, what absolute foolishness. Who takes a city like that? Incidentally, archaeologists discovered that in Jericho, the walls were discovered. But what they found was that the walls of Jericho, typically when armies come and invade cities, the walls fall inward. What these archaeologists discovered was the walls fell out, as if a hand pushed them down from within, and they were able to climb over and invade the city. That fits exactly what we see in the book of Joshua. God tore down the walls and allowed the invading armies to go through. Notice verse 26. For consider your calling. There's that word calling again. You were called. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Let's see what the early church looked like. Here's a beautiful picture of what the early church looked like. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. What does that tell you right away about the church? Many of them were poor. Many of them were slaves. They were not educated. They were not considered wise by the world's standards. And what is the picture that people have today of Christians? Oh, you're one of those born again. You guys are so backwards. You guys are fundamentalists. There's nothing wrong with being fundamentalist as long as you're not fundamentalist. Don't become a fundamentalist. That you should not become. Some Christians have gone that road, the road of the cuckoo bird. Now, the world standard of Christianity is Christians are what? Anti-intellectuals. Christians are homophobic. Christians are, I love this one, now the Muslims invited, the Muslim Brotherhood, which is a terrorist organization, created this coin word, but Christians are Islamophobic. And I've been trying to push this word through in the media for years, they're not accepting it, Christophobic. Christophobia. What is that? Or what is Islamophobia? What is homophobia? These are simply terms, folks, that are used by our politically correct media to silence you. If you say anything negative, if you object to anything, you're called, you're Islamophobe. If you criticize Muhammad and you criticize the Quran, you're a homophobe. You're Islamophobe. If you criticize homosexual lifestyle, you're a homophobe. These are just labels to blackball you and to shut you down. But you see, the early Christians were not considered wise according to worldly standards. Well, after all, they didn't have degrees. They didn't have educational reputations. They didn't come from leading schools. They weren't considered powerful. And they didn't have noble birth. You know, if you were born a slave, basically you were considered a nobody. It was the lowest level in first century Greco-Roman world. A slave was reduced to a tool. That's all you were. You were a human tool to fix things, to serve meals, to clean after. That's all you were. Paul says, not many of you were wise. You didn't have noble births. But what does he say in verse 27? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. I believe it's in Luke 11. Where the religious leaders of his day rejected his message. And yet, who was accepting his message? The common folk. The common folk, the poor folk. They were accepting his message. And then Jesus breaks out into his euphoric praise and he says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise. And you have revealed them to babes. You mean Jesus is jubilant that God has hidden things from certain people? Yes. Well, isn't that wrong? Isn't that nasty? No. He praises God for concealing things from the wise and revealing them to babes, to the innocent. Jesus praises God for that. Because it pleased you. Why did he do that? Because it was well-pleasing to you, O Father. It was pleasing to him to frustrate the wisdom of the world, to frustrate the wisdom of the wise. And that's why God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the world. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, what the world would expect from wisdom and power, God takes the exact opposite. And he does it to shame them. You see, folks, the God that we serve has a purpose in this world. Do you know that things don't just happen by coincidence? Do you know that things do not just happen because of luck? I mean, how many of us hear the phrase, good luck? You're off to an exam, good luck. You're off on a trip to another country, good luck. All the best of luck. And that's a word that we as Christians should never use. You know, luck was worshipped by the Greeks and the Romans. The Romans called her Fortuna. Does that sound ring a bell? Fortuna is where we get the word fortune from. Fortuna, fortune. The Greeks also worshipped the goddess by the name of Tyche. And these were the deities of fate. Even that Christmas song. I was preaching at a church in Markham a couple of weeks ago, and I was preaching on the purposes of God. I was preaching on the sovereignty of God. And then they end up singing, have yourself a very little, a merry little Christmas. And then there's a line in there that says, if the fates allow. After I just preached on the purposes of God and the sovereignty of God. And they choose this song, have yourself a very little merry Christmas. And then, you know, this is going to be a great year. And if the fates allow. Well, who are the fates? Well, in Greek mythology, the fates controlled everything. The fates controlled the gods. Even the gods were subject to fate. But the God of the Bible is not subject to anything. He's not subject. That's why he's sovereign. And what does James tell us? What does James say? Whenever you go into a city, whenever you do anything, what does he say? He say, you should always say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and we will do that. You see, luck is blind. Luck is based on chance. But we live in a world that has purpose. What does Ephesians 1 say? God works all things according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glory. That's the purpose of history. So Paul goes on to say here, in verse 28, God chose what is low and despised the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are. What is he saying here? God again takes the things that the world considers low, and God uses those things and brings them to his glory. God uses the things that are not and makes them so. Like us. Like the church itself. He brings them about for his own glory. And why does he do all this? Paul is now coming to that great finale, that grand finale. Why is God doing all this? The reason why God is doing this, in verse 29, is so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There it is. There's the reason. No one can say to God, I know more than you. I know better than you. The American philosopher Bertrand Russell, who became an atheist in his young life, he wrote the book, Why I'm Not a Christian. Bertrand Russell said, he was once asked the question, if God exists and you appear before God one day, what is your defense going to be? You know what his defense is going to be? This is what he said. He says, I'm going to stand before God one day, if he exists, and I'm going to say, you didn't give me enough evidence to believe in you. What a haughty claim. And yet all around us, we see testimonies of his glory. This morning as we were driving here, we see that beautiful blue sky and that sun. The creation around us is screaming, glory to God. The heavens declare, they're speaking, that's a verb. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament is showing day by day, its speech is heard. The universe is saying, God is glorious. You see his fingerprints in the trees. You see his fingerprints in the moon, in the sun, the stars. Everywhere we turn, the mountain ranges, we see his fingerprints everywhere. He's put within us the conscience of good and evil. He has put an imprint within us. He's given us his image, the Imago Dei, that gives you freedom and gives you dignity and gives you rights. Your value as human beings are not given to you by the Canadian Constitution. They're not given to you by the UN Declaration of Human Rights. Your dignity, your integrity has been stamped into you by the Creator himself. That's why you're the image of God, because you have meaning. You have purpose. You are not a piece of evolved junk. You're not a blob of protoplasm. Humans are made in the image of their Creator. And that's why when evolutionists and atheists say that we have rights, I always ask them, where do you get those rights from? Who gave you those rights? On what basis do you have those rights? If there is no God, if there is no foundation for morality and justice and ethics, where do you get your idea that there's justice and goodness and morality? Well, I get it from myself. Well, then your morality is just as good as Hitler's. He had his own view of morality. Do you agree with his? Well, no. Well, then you can't condemn it either, because if your view is just as valid as every other man's, then it's dime a dozen. Take your pick. But I know that morality exists because it is anchored in a source. It's anchored in a context, and that context is the God of Holy Scripture, who's revealed himself to us. So that no human might boast. Folks, never boast in the presence of God. Never boast in his presence. You know the world's religions today? They're all about boasting. When I debate my Muslim friends, they say to me, you know, I do my prayers 5 times a day. I face Mecca when I pray. I do the pilgrimage once a year to Saudi Arabia, to Mecca. I got my Muslim hat. I got my Muslim robes. I'm gaining merit for paradise. They're boasting. The Buddhists will tell you, I observed the Four Noble Truths. I followed the Eightfold Path that Gautama, the Buddha, set down. So you're working your way towards nirvana, yes. Our Jewish friends think that by observing Shabbat, by observing the high holidays, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, they think that they are pleasing God. And yet they come to God on the Day of Atonement with no sacrifice. No atonement, no blood. And yet they expect God to forgive them with no blood atonement, which he prescribed in Leviticus 17. Roman Catholicism, which I was raised as a Roman Catholic, baptized as a Roman Catholic, raised in the catechism of the Catholic Church, I was raised and taught that yes, Jesus died for us, but Jesus has also made it possible that we can gain merit through the sacraments, through attending Mass, by confession of sins to a priest, by praying the rosary, by supplicating Mary, the Mother of God and the saints, and seeking their intercession, and doing good works so that you could lessen your time in purgatory. And then when you die, you depend on your living relatives to say Masses, pray Masses for you, so that God will decrease your time in purgatory and then welcome you into paradise. That's boasting. That's boasting. How many rosaries do you pray a day? Oh, I pray the rosary 10 times a day. That's boasting in the presence of God. And that is an abomination. What does Proverbs say? The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It's an abomination. His soul hates it. But what are we told here? Not only are we not to boast in his presence, but Paul says, let me tell you who you can boast about. Don't boast about yourselves, because you know, folks, there's nothing for me to boast about. Everything that I have, everything that I am, is by grace. Everything. I've had people in my debate, in debates I've been involved in, people come up to me and say, how do you remember all of that? I said, it's grace. It's grace. John Newton is right. It was grace that has led me thus far. It's grace that will lead me home. It's grace, folks. It's not me. It's him. It's his work. We're just empty vessels. We crack. We need to be filled by the Holy Spirit, because why do we need to be filled all the time? Because we leak. We crack. We need him. What does Paul say in verse 30? And because of him, that is a pronoun there. It's known as a demonstrative pronoun. It's pointing back to the one he just mentioned, which is God the Father. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Oh, no. It's because of me. I'm in Christ because of me. That's not what Paul says. He says it's because of God, because of the Father who has called you. You are the called. Because of him, you are in Christ. Praise be to God. God thought of me. I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve grace. I deserved damnation. I deserved his justice. I'm no better than my neighbor. You know, people say, well, you know, at least you're better than Hitler. Really? If I was where he was and was indoctrinated the way he was, I would have done the same thing. When Israel held trials for war criminals during the Holocaust, they brought Eichmann into the courtroom and put him on trial for crimes against humanity. Eichmann was one of the officers who killed and inflicted pain and tortured people in the camps in Auschwitz. And one of the living survivors whose parents were brutally murdered by Eichmann was in the courtroom. And at the end of the trial, they found him guilty. At the end of the trial, this man had an opportunity to confront Eichmann and to say to this man, what you did to me and what you did to my family. They had an opportunity to spill their guts and just to tell the court what this man did to their lives. And as this Jewish man was taken to the front of the courtroom and he looked Eichmann into the eyes, he broke down and cried. He said, we are all Eichmann. What Eichmann did, I could have done too. We are, as Luther said, we're all beggars, you and I, looking for bread. At the end of the day, saving God's grace, saving God's restraining power, the fact that this world has not erupted yet into a nuclear war is because daily God is restraining evil. Did you know that? Ever wonder why Pharaoh didn't just lop off Moses' head when Moses came into his court? He comes before the king of Egypt, the king of the world. This king could have had Moses and Aaron executed on the spot. Have you ever wondered why it is Pharaoh never put a hand on him? When he could have? God was restraining him. And then when God pulls back his hand, Pharaoh comes after them to kill them at the Red Sea. And God destroys him. If God pulls back his restraining hand, you know what this world is going to turn into? It's going to turn to hell on earth. It's his restraining power that holds back evil every single day. And when he pulls it back, hell will come on earth. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness. Love that word. It's a forensic word. It's a legal word. It means you are declared not guilty. You're righteous before him. Not only is our righteousness, sanctification, holiness, our holy living comes from him. He's our sanctification. He is our righteousness. He's our redemption. Christ is all in all. He's everything, folks. He's the fairest among 10,000. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valleys. He is everything. Everything converges on him. Everything was made by him. Everything points to him so that in all things he has the supremacy. That is the Jesus we serve. And Paul concludes this wonderful section by saying, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You want to know who to boast in? You boast in the Lord. And what's Paul doing there? He's quoting from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 to 24. And in Jeremiah 9, it says, whoever boasts, let him boast in Yahweh, in Jehovah. And what is Paul doing? Paul is identifying the Jehovah, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what Paul is saying is, you want to boast in someone, boast in the Lord Jesus. Boast in him. You know why? Because he is worthy of it. We have our standing because of him. He took our place. Pastor Jacques was thanking God in his prayer for the death of Christ and for his resurrection. Do you know that it was not just the death of Christ that the great exchange took place, where you died with him and you were buried with him and you rose with him. Did you know that his life is your life? Do you know that his perfect life of obedience is your life? So that when he perfectly obeyed, I obeyed. When he lived a sinless life, I exchanged that with him. His whole life, his death, his resurrection, even his ascension is my ascension. His sitting on the right hand of the Father, what does Paul say? You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2. Why? Because he is our great high priest, our representative. And as that great high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, on his breastplate, he had 12 precious stones. And on those stones were written the names of the tribes of Israel. And when God looked at the high priest, he saw the breastplate and he saw the names of the children of Israel. And when God looks upon this great high priest who stands before him, who is our great high priest, when God looks at him, you know what he sees? He sees my name and he sees your name. That great high priest represents his people and he intercedes for them on our behalf. What a wonderful Savior. It's not enough, even Christmas is not enough to talk about. He had such a wonderful birth, a wonderful conception. His life was wonderful. His teaching was wonderful. No wonder Isaiah said he is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He's the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And I pray that we would go from this place edified and go forth into this world boasting in Jesus Christ, boasting in what he has done. And if there's anyone here this morning who does not know this Jesus Christ, come. It's free. You don't have to pay. You don't have to sign on the dotted line. His salvation is free. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. But accept them. Amen.